Thank you to the worship team. Thank you so much for leading us into musical worship and into this time when we're going to dig into God's Word together. There is much thought put into how we organize a service, and you have automatically a liturgy, whether you know it or not, so you should plan for it. And the team thinks a lot about the songs that they choose and how to lead you into a time where you consider the Word of God and you're prayerfully thinking about what God is saying to you through the preaching of the Word. And I'm so thankful for the work that they put in. We are in the second week of a sermon series through an Old Testament book called the Book of Jonah, and many will be familiar with that, even from maybe church as a child. When they heard this story told to them, you know, Jonah and the big fish or Jonah and the whale, or maybe they watched Veggie Tales, I don't know. At some level, though, many are familiar with this little book, but usually only at a surface level. There's so much in this Old Testament book, in this history of Jonah and his prophetic calling by the Lord. And so we're in the second week of a sermon series as we go through the entirety of this book. Now, most of us are familiar with swashbuckler movies, right? You probably watched a movie at some point about a sea voyage or pirates or something like that. So you think Errol Flynn is Captain Blood, or my middle child, Miriam, loves Johnny Depp as Captain Jack Sparrow, so much so that she has, for like three Halloweens in a row, dressed up like Captain Jack Sparrow. And she is awesome as Jack Sparrow. She really looks, I mean, it's disturbing how much she looks like Captain Jack Sparrow. So we're familiar with these kinds of stories, and we come to expect certain things in them, don't we? We expect treasure maps, hook-handed pirates, eye patches aplenty, and of course, someone on the crew at some point is going to say, "Arr," right? All of that stuff we expect. And if someone is found guilty while out at sea, we expect for him or her or that person to do what? Walk the plank, right? That is common sea justice, right? We all know what's supposed to happen to these people that are found guilty while out at sea. They walk the plank. The guilty party must be sacrificed to the sea for their crimes. You know, when we watch those scenes, everyone on board seems overjoyed that the person would have to walk the plank. You know, they have those sneers on their faces, and it's usually at sword point, and they're overjoyed to watch that person walk right off the plank and into the sea. But today, we're going to get a different picture of justice at sea, and a picture of a different kind of crew, a crew with a different reaction to what must be done when someone's found guilty at sea. And so we want to look at what I consider to be a divinely transformed crew, executing justice indeed, but not in the ways that we see in those swashbuckler movies. Let's read Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. We're going to have it on the screen here for the first time. We're going to start putting it up there. You can still get into your Bibles because it's always nice to have the Word open so that if I refer back to it during the sermon, you can also look at it there. But it'll be up here as well. Hear the word of the Lord as it's recorded in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Remember, there's a terrible storm that's threatening everybody on that ship. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. And the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me before we begin to study God's word together. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this picture that we receive. It's more than a surface shot of these sailors, this crew. And it tells us something beautiful about you. It shows us something of the way that you work. And so we pray right now that you would reveal to us what we need to hear, what we need to learn, that you would convict us appropriately of how we should think about you and how we should live in this world. It is in Christ Jesus' name that I pray these words. Amen. Well, as we engage in this passage, as we read it, we study it, I want us to focus on three movements in it. Three movements in the text. First, Jonah's sin is brought on board. It's brought above deck. It's revealed to every sailor on that ship. That's the first movement we want to consider. Second, Jonah receives a cutting rebuke. This pagan crew shows how awful the prophet's disobedience has been. That's the second movement. There's something that's displayed here in this rebuke that we don't want to miss. And then third, God uses Jonah's sin for his glory. We find that God is able to turn this sin into something beautiful, something tremendous and awesome. So let's look at each of these three movements in its turn. First, Jonah's sin is brought on deck, verse 7, 8, and 9 of today's text. Now I want you for just a moment to recall a time when you were caught in sin. It may have been when you were a child. It may have been sometime more recently, a time when your sin was on display. Remember how embarrassing it was, how humbling it was. Perhaps you even tried to justify your sin in some way, even when the best thing to do is obviously to confess and apologize. We often fight that, don't we? We often want to justify what we've done and shift the blame. Whenever my wife points out something I did that was harsh or thoughtless, my first inclination is to point out some flaw in her, which caused me to be harsh or thoughtless, right? And I think you all probably recognize that in yourselves. It is the first inclination that we have when someone points at something wrong in us. It's to point at something wrong in them. Just think back to the first chapters in the Bible. Chapter 3 of Genesis. And Adam and Eve have sinned. And God comes calling. And what is their response from the very first moment when sin is revealed? What is their response? Their response of Adam is to blame Eve, not only Eve, but also God for giving him Eve. Eve's response is to blame the serpent. What nobody does is own their sin and apologize. I often wonder, what would God have done with a sincere apology at that point? It's an amazing question to ask, but one that we really don't have an answer for, and we really shouldn't spend too much time pondering. What's revealed is our tendency to try to shift the blame, even from the very beginning. Our first mother and our first father did the very same thing that we do all the time. Well, when everyone is on deck, the sailors cast lots to see who's responsible, and the lot falls on Jonah. And to his credit, he doesn't try to shift or avoid the blame, although I did think, why did he let them cast lots at all? I mean, he pretty much knew. But he lets them cast lots, and when the lot falls on him, he doesn't try to point the finger at someone else. I would have been like, games of chance are evil, guys. You know, gambling, we shouldn't do that. This is what this is like. Let's not cast lots anymore. Let's, you know, a justice system with a jury, perhaps. That's not what Jonah does. He owns it. And I thought about this. This is a little side note, but have you ever wondered why we don't cast lots today in the church? Have you ever thought about that? You guys are like, no. Well, there's a lot of really God-ordained casting of lots in the Bible, and I think it's a fair question. So let me just give you some examples here. Lots were used to assign inheritances in the Holy Land. Did you know that? Joshua chapter 18, you can go back and look. They cast lots and they assigned inheritances. Lots were utilized to choose the animal to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, you can look at that. Again, lots being used. It was even used to choose who would replace Judas among the 12. Acts chapter 1. So all of that God-ordained lot casting, and I think it's a fair question, why don't we do that today? Like, you know, hey, we got a question with the budget, let's cast lots to decide. Or, I don't know, should we call this pastor or not? Let's cast lots. You guys are wishing you had done that with me. It's a fair question. Here's my answer. I'm not sure that it is certain, but I think it's a good one. Did you know there is no casting of lots after Pentecost? Not one instance. Pentecost was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people in full. Why wouldn't we cast lots after that? Because we have God in us. The very discernment of God living in us, communicating through us. We don't need lots anymore because God lives among his people. And prayerfully, we can go before him and discern without having to go through some special process of casting lots. I think that's the reason. We have entered a new period. And the privilege of having God in us is far better than having God reveal the future through the casting of lots. So we should thank God for that. Well, again, when the lot falls upon Jonah, he simply owns his responsibility. He just owns his sin. And the sailors have about a million questions for the prophet. Did you notice that? I mean, they just pepper him with questions. They want to know who's responsible for the storm and what Jonah does for a living and where he's from and his nationality. And it would be easy to misunderstand what these questions are all about. But what these questions are really about is God. Tell us about the God who is bringing this storm on us, right? Because professions were usually attached to specific deity worship. And nation states were usually devoted to certain deity worship. And so they want to know, what deity, what God are we dealing with here? They ask him that, and He responds, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, this really scares the sailors, because Jonah's God is no provincial deity, right? He can't just be appeased by some, you know, certain kind of prayer or little sacrifice. This is a God that they have never really probably thought about existing, a God who is over all things, who created all things, the sea and the dry land. These sailors are undone. Jonah is speaking to them about Yahweh, the creator, and they know that Jonah is running away from him, because Jonah has already told them in verse 10, they know that Yahweh has come for Jonah. Now, if you were one of these sailors, I like to ask these kinds of questions, because I think about these things when I'm reading these histories. When you find out that Jonah's responsible, that God isn't happy with him, that he's the one who, basically, you've lost all of your monetary advantage, right? You threw all of the ship's cargo overboard all this time, and your very lives are in danger now because of him. If you were one of these sailors at this point, wouldn't you be tempted to be like, really? And just grab him and toss him overboard? Like, that would have been my reaction. And I think it's an appropriate reaction when you consider all of the context here. This guy is in trouble with God, and quite frankly, he's in trouble with us. So let's just do his God a favor and toss him overboard. But the pagan crew does it a little differently than I would. And that should stick out to us, because the obvious answer is not the answer they pursue. Look at the second movement with me. Jonah receives a cutting rebuke here, verse 10 through verse 13. Listen to what the sailors say and do upon finding out about Jonah's sin. Beginning in verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And then we get this little word, instead. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. The sailors begin with a verbal rebuke back in verse 10. "What have you done?" they ask, right? You could put an exclamation point behind it. What have you done? A modern translation might be, "Are you crazy? Your God created the dry land and the sea, and you got on a boat? What are you thinking?" Considering the situation, very fair and appropriate rebuke. But the more powerful and cutting rebuke comes next. It's not a verbal, but an active rebuke. When Jonah gives them permission to throw him into the sea, right? I would have thrown him in the sea before this, but now he's giving them permission. He's actually saying, "It's probably the best thing you could do. Just throw me into the sea." When he gives them that permission, the sailors begin rowing like the devil to save themselves and this guilty prophet. Just rowing for their lives. They work hard to save the very person who brought all this trouble on them, who's put their livelihood, their very lives in danger with his haphazard getaway attempt from his God. Now, why is that a cutting rebuke? Why are those actions a rebuke to Jonah? Well, it should rebuke and convict him, because the sailors, as I mentioned last week, but I think it bears repeating, the sailors are the very same kind of people that God has called Jonah to preach a rebuke to, so that they might turn and repent. The sailors are the same kinds of people as the Ninevites are. Jonah should be able to see, through the sailors' valiant efforts to save him, that he, God's prophet, doesn't care as much for them as they do for him. Doesn't value their lives as much as they value his life. Jesus tells a little story about a man who was on a journey, and during the course of that journey, he gets beat up and robbed, right, and left for dead. Well, in the story, pretty soon, a priest comes by, and everybody who was listening to Jesus at that point would have thought, oh, it's a priest, you know, here to save the day, here to save this man. But then there's a surprise. The priest, instead of helping this person who's been beaten and robbed, crosses the street and walks on by without doing anything. Next, in the story, a Levite comes by. Again, the crowd would have been like, okay, well, here comes help, right? Because a priest and a Levite, both religious individuals, both people who know the will of God, know Yahweh's will, and will certainly stop and help. This, we couldn't be 0 for 2 here, right? The Levite's going to stop, but he does the exact same thing as the priest in Jesus' story. And then, pretty soon, here comes a Samaritan. And at this point, everybody in the audience is thinking what the Samaritan's going to do is probably look to see if anything, that the robbers missed anything, right? Steal it from the guy and take off. Or maybe just go ahead and put him down for good. These Samaritans are no good, right? These are heretics. But to everyone's surprise, the Samaritan stops in Jesus' story. Lavishes grace and love at great expense to himself on this person and saves the man's life. That's the story, and those are the twists, and those are the surprises in it. Jesus asks, who was a neighbor to the man? What's the obvious answer? Everybody there would want to say the priest is a neighbor, the Levite is a neighbor, but they could not. They had to say the Samaritan, the heretic, was the neighbor. And what it's saying to that whole crowd is that there's something more than good theology. There's something more than knowing the will of God. It cannot just merely be that. It's not having all your X's and O's of theology worked out. No, there's something bigger and more important, namely, that you would practice that theology, that you would live out the love of God. And if you don't do that, you are no neighbor to the man. Total rebuke for the people listening to Jesus. They want to divide people up in categories and say these people are valuable because of what they know about God, their relationship to God through what they know about God. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work out like that. Not always. Good theology, bad practice. And Jonah is also a picture of this very thing, isn't he? The prophet of God sent to Nineveh, but he doesn't go. Good theology, a word from God, bad practice, he runs the other way. And just like Jesus' story, these sailors, in their actions, rebuke Jonah. They rebuke him. One of the great lies of our day is that we need to agree with people to care for them. Have you ever heard that? If you don't agree with somebody, then you really are hating them. To put it differently, we are often told that if we don't agree with someone about political issues or social issues, then we are logically that individual's enemy. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite thing. The Bible teaches the exact opposite thing. In the economy of God, when we find our enemy, we found the very person we must attempt to care for the most. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the story, I think, the lesson that's being taught here through the history of Jonah. We need to be aware that God calls us, in fact, to love our enemies the most sacrificially. There's a very simple but powerful worship song composed by The Brilliance, which captures this idea. The repetitive chorus is this, over and over again, but it bears repeating. It's important for us. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. I see my brother. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my sister. I see my sister. Over and over again in this song, they repeat that. We need it repeated to us. We need to be reminded of this over and over again because it goes against our very sin nature, doesn't it? What's very natural to us. To see somebody who disagrees with me, does things I don't like, and just to write them off. That's natural to us. We need this repetition. We need this lesson over and over again. This is the radical message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It compels us to love the very people who would set themselves in opposition to us. It demands that we work for the well-being and the prosperity of the enemies of God because that is the very thing that God did for us, isn't it? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. If God has treated us that way, how can we go about treating other people any differently? No, we have to go forward with the gospel as the major motivator for the ethics of our life. That's what's got to happen. Otherwise, we're just like that priest. We're just like that Levite. We're just like Jonah. God's great forgiveness and love for us is what must drive us to demonstrate that same forgiveness and love for others and especially for our enemies. It is the gospel response. Amen. Amen. That's what makes Christianity different than any other religion in the world, any other worldview. It is a radical idea that could only come from God. No human being thinks this up. No human being goes, you know what? I think would be really awesome to put in here. Like when I don't like somebody, I have to go to them and love them. Yeah, it seems like man-made, right? Not at all. Well, let's get to our final movement here. God uses Jonah's sin for his glory. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Despite all the rowing, these sailors are unable to row out of the Lord's storm, because that's what it is, right? It is the Lord's storm, and these sailors start to realize that. There's no getting around it. They realize that their only hope is to do what Jonah has told them that they should probably do here, right? Toss him overboard. Now, I want you to look at the passage with me at this point, beginning in verse 14. Look at what the sailors do. They cried out to the Lord. Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. That is an amazing conclusion to today's passage. We do not want to miss it. If we step back and look at the chapter one as a whole, we'll notice that something has changed here. If you go back to Jonah getting woken up, and just before that, when the storm hits this ship on the sea, what you see is a bunch of sailors crying out to various gods, small g, right? And they're very pluralistic. You know, you've got your God, I've got my God. The captain's even like, hey, you should cry out, Jonah, to your God because we're trying to figure out which God is responsible. A lot of gods on the table at the very beginning of this chapter. But when we zoom in here at the end of the chapter, in the midst of this storm, we see that now it is not a bunch of gods on the table anymore. There is one God. Lord should translate Yahweh, the covenant name of God, right? God makes covenant with his people. These sailors have moved from using various names for God, worshiping all kinds of God, to now sacrificing, praying to, and worshiping, at least as far as we can tell, Yahweh. Now, there's a debate that could take place here. And these sailors could have easily added Yahweh to their pantheon. We don't know. Maybe they did. And in that case, what we would have here is at least a witness to who Yahweh is to these people, and a powerful one at that. But actually, I like to step back for a second and think, when I get to eternity, I wonder what impact that storm, that witness will have had on some of those sailors. Will there be sailors in glory from that ship with me? Will I be able to sit across from them and hear the whole story in detail? I think that that's a real possibility. In fact, it's a lot more of a possibility than the alternative, because I know, having all of the scriptures before me, how God likes to operate. And God loves to work for his glory. And his greatest glory is when he brings people from darkness into light like these sailors. And then I want you to think for a second more with me. What does it look like, you know, with a ripple effect from there? Not just these sailors on the ship, but when they get back to shore with their families. How many lives through this testimony were possibly changed? I think imagining these kinds of things is a good thing for Christians to do. Sometimes we're way too tunnel vision on stuff like this. But life after life, for generation after generation, how many will be in the kingdom of God because Jonah decided to run away from the Lord? But the Lord said, nope, I got one plan A. And guess what? You running away is part of my plan A. I got a whole crew on this ship that I'm going to change and transform for my glory, that I'm going to witness to about myself. I am the one God who brings salvation. Oh, Jonah, you can run, but I'm just going to spread my glory onto that ship and through the generations by those sailors. How great is God? And we know very specifically this is how God works, don't we? You can go to Genesis chapter 50. You can look at Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph's brothers really despised him. They beat him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. Their sin. By the end of the story, Joseph looks back on all that's taken place and he goes, you know what? It was your sin. But God used it for his glory to save many lives. Same thing applies here. Jonah runs away from the Lord's calling. I think looking back on this picture that we get today, you would say, you know what, Jonah? It was your sin, but God used it to save many lives. What an amazing God we worship and serve. How gracious he is. How loving he is. How sovereign he is over the plans of sinful human beings like you and me. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the Lord's ways higher than our ways, and the Lord's thoughts than our thoughts. Words from the prophet Isaiah. Oh, how true they are. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Maybe the greatest example, certainly the greatest example of how you use the sinful actions of human beings to work your great salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture that we, even today, are responsible for putting him on that cross. It was our sin that put him there. And yet, Heavenly Father, through those sins, you were reconciling your people to you. You are loving us and caring for us and saving us. And the resurrection is the proof of that. We praise you, we thank you. Amen.